It is time for us to begin our lesson here. And so I'd invite you to come find your seats. We're going to open in a word of prayer that will begin lesson 2 on chapter 1 of the attributes of God, the solitariness of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we do pray that you would help us as we give attention to this study, Lord. May it edify us. May it increase our love for you. What a thing it is to try to ponder you, Lord, our Creator. Father, on the one hand, we do acknowledge that you are mysterious to us, you are beyond us, and yet you have made yourself known. So we pray that you would help us to comprehend you so that we might live before you in a way that is pleasing. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, lesson 2, the solitariness of God. This is chapter 1 in Pink's book. I hope that you're able to read it. They're pretty short chapters, right? We are taking a slow, methodical approach going through his book. We'll be in it a long time. I wanted to say a couple of things by way of introduction. First of all, I made no progress at all in trying to figure out why my book has more chapters than yours, but we're just going to continue on, and then I will decide at some point what to do about that, and maybe it will become clear. One theory I had is that maybe the publisher decided to chop out the most controversial parts of the book, but I don't think that's the case. If anything is controversial, it would be Pink's treatment of the wrath of God and even his treatment of the love of God. He says some things that are very true, I think, but are not popular today. But those are included in your book. And so we may never know why, but we'll continue on. Secondly, notice that A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God is not a systematic theology on the doctrine of God. If you have ever opened up, I don't know who I should name here. I have my favorite theologians. If you've ever opened up Bavinck or Voss or Warfield and read what they have to say on the doctrine of God, it's going to be much more thorough, and it's going to be much more systematic, linear, logical treatment of the subject. Pink, his book is a very good one. This isn't a complaint about Pink, but it is just an acknowledgement of a fact that he's honing in on some of the attributes of God that we might talk about. And he's writing, I think, as a pastor, he's writing a little bit more devotionally. And I appreciate that. I knew that about Pink before beginning to prepare for this lesson, but it really became evident as I was trying to outline him, because he's not quite as linear as what I would be used to in approaching some of these other systematicians or dogmaticians, you know, in their approaches to the doctrine of God. Thirdly, when we're talking about the doctrine of God, we're talking about very mysterious things. I hope that you understand that. To me, it's one of the most difficult areas of theology. It is theology proper. What does theology mean if you were to dissect the word? The study of theos in the Greek, God, theology. It's the study of God. So theology proper is the study of God himself, the Godhead. And to me, it's just mind-blowing for us to try to comprehend our God. And so I always feel like we're wading in deep waters. And I think Pink does an excellent job in this book in helping us with that. He begins rather abruptly. He just kind of dives right in, doesn't he? And he doesn't introduce things. He just dives into the topic of the solitariness of God. But I wanted to begin by reading from Calvin, okay? And here's how Calvin begins his whole section on the doctrine of God. It's there in your outline. It's on the screen. It's a long quote, but I think it's helpful for us to read. Our wisdom, Calvin says, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other. Then I have cut out a very large section just for the sake of time. This is really at the very beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. It is evident that man never attains a true self-knowledge until he have previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For, such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also. That must have been a footnote of some sort there that I didn't take out. He being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. And since nothing appears within us or around us that is not tainted with very great impurities, so long as we keep our mind within the confines of human pollution, anything which is in some small degree less defiled delights us as if we were most pure, just as an eye to which nothing but black had previously been presented, deems an object of whitish or even brownish hue to be perfectly white. Do you understand his analogy here? When you set white or tan against black, it looks white. But when you set white against white, tan against white, you see how it is tainted. Nay, the bodily sense may furnish a still stronger illustration of the extent to which we are deluded in estimating the powers of the mind. If at midday we either look down to the ground or on the surrounding objects which lie upon our view, we think ourselves endued with a very strong and piercing eyesight. But when we look up to the sun and gaze at it unveiled, the sight which did excellently well for the earth is instantly so dazzled and confounded by the refulgence as to oblige us to confess that our acuteness in discerning terrestrial objects is mere dimness when applied to the sun. Thus, too, it happens in estimating our spiritual qualities. So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being He is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which, as a standard, we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust by its extreme folly. And what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence. So far are those qualities in us which seem most perfect from corresponding to the divine purity. Did you catch all that? You got the gist of it at least. Sometimes I love to quote Calvin when he's saying nothing at all having to do with Calvinism, so-called, the doctrines of grace. Do you see how rich he is, by the way? A brilliant theologian, a wonderful pastor, very warm, very much concerned with our purity. What is he saying here, though? What is he saying?
That we will always esteem ourselves more highly than we ought.
Yes. If we just look at ourselves and if we look at the world around us, we have this tendency to think, you know what, I'm pretty dang special. Mom told me so, and so did Grandma. And I'm a pretty good guy. But then when we fix our gaze upon God and His perfections, we begin to realize, my goodness, yeah, I'm not quite as pure as I thought I was, and indeed I'm filled with all manner of sin. So the question I would ask you is, why is it beneficial to study then the attributes of God? First of all, so that we might know something of God, of our God who did create us and has redeemed us. That is true, but what is the secondary thing that that comes to us by way of considering these doctrines? Yeah, we grow much better aware of who we actually are as we compare ourselves, as we consider ourselves in the light of His glory. Okay, Pink begins his consideration of the attributes or perfections of God by considering His solitariness. You read this chapter, I hope. When we're talking about God's solitariness, we're talking about His aloneness, if we can speak in those terms. He is alone. He is solitary in His excellency, the point being that there is none at all like Him. That comes out in Pink's chapter here. And he does at one point quote Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" What is the answer to this question, the implied answer? No one is like you. You are utterly unique, God. No one even approaches you in your majesty and your holiness and your awesome and glorious deeds. And so God is solitary in this respect. There is none quite like Him. Are there any other gods? There are no other gods. We make for ourselves gods, but they are not in fact gods. We are human beings, right? And there are many of us, right? Humanity is made up of many, many humans. But what about divinity? God is divine. Are there many gods? No, there is only one God. He is utterly unique. He is alone in this regard. There was none with God prior to creation. The timing was somewhat intentional, but it's worked out even better than I thought it would. We're going to be studying Genesis 1:1 today, in the beginning God. And one of the things that we will say is that the phrase "in the beginning" not only marks the beginning of the creation account, but it thrusts our mind back into all that existed prior to the beginning, which was God and God alone. And so he is solitary in that sense. There was none with him prior to creation. When we are thinking about God, therefore, we must think about the one who is self-contained, who is self-sufficient, who is self-satisfied. What name of God most communicates these principles, do you think? How did God reveal himself when he spoke to Moses in that burning bush? I am. I am. He is self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, without beginning or end. God is. God is. We are not saying that God was or is lonely when we speak of his solitariness. It's almost a sad word to us, isn't it? We think of solitariness, solitary confinement. You know, the people in that state are so, they're so empty, they're so alone, they're isolated from others, therefore they are lacking something so essential and necessary for human existence to exist forever in this solitary state. Is that so with God? You've probably been taught that it was, actually, if you grew up in evangelical churches. Have you ever heard that teaching that God needed to create because he needed free creatures to love him? It's as if God created something out other than himself so as to complete himself, to bring to completion something that was lacking. I remember hearing that. I don't know where I heard it, but I remember hearing that sort of thing growing up. God had to create us because, after all, he needed someone to love him. He needed someone to relate to. I don't know if it was ever put quite that bluntly, but certainly the impression was given that that was the case. When we talk about the solitariness of God, we are not at all suggesting that there was anything lacking within the Godhead, that he was lonely. No, instead, he was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. I don't think that Pink devotes a chapter to this subject of the Trinity, because it really does not fall under the heading of the attributes of God. It's really talking about his essence, right? What he is in his essence. He is triune. Of course, Pink believes that God is triune, and it does permeate his writings. But that should help us to understand something concerning how God could at once be alone, the only thing that did exist prior to creation, and yet not lonely, because there is plurality within the Godhead himself, one God eternally existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they are complete. They are not lacking at all, not in need of anything outside of himself, the one God eternally existing in three persons. He was therefore under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. Man, this is so important to proclaim and to guard this truth. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That is a quote from Pink, and I didn't give a reference there. I gave up on trying to do page numbers because your page numbers aren't my page numbers. So it's Pink, okay? You got it. Why did God create then? Why did he create? For his own glory and according to his own will. What's the answer? Because he wanted to. Because he determined to. Ephesians 1:1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This verse in the context has to do with the doctrine of predestination, the election of some to eternal life. But there is a broader principle that is stated here. God, he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why did he create? Because he determined to create. He wanted to. He willed it. Romans 11:34 through 35, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Why does Pink quote Romans 11 here to support this point? Except that God determined to do what he did in and of himself. He did not have counselors who were advising him on what he ought to do. He just does what he does according to his will. Pink also does take some time to establish this fact, that creation added nothing to God in his essential being and glory. Creation added nothing to God in his essential being and glory. Put in the form of a question, I might ask it like this: did God himself change when he did create the heavens and the earth? Not in his essence. It is true that something was brought into existence that was not there before. And it is true that the eternal God did at that moment begin to interact with that which he had created. But nothing in the Godhead itself did change when he brought creation into existence. The heavens and the earth, they do reveal the glory of God, but they do not add to it. The incarnation, that is the second person of the triune God taking on human flesh, added nothing to God in his essential being and glory. Man can add nothing to God in his essential being and glory. Do we give glory to God? Yes, we do, but this does not mean that we add to the glory that he already has. His glory is infinite. What it means is that we do somehow reflect that glory and draw attention to it as we live in obedience to him. The same would be true of the created world in its entirety. It's not as if this world adds something to God, as if... Why am I saying this? Okay. If we say that the created world adds something to God, or that we somehow add something to God, what are we implying? That God can change, put differently, that we can control him through some influence. So we are the ones who are moving God, not God moving us at that point. What else is being implied? These are all true things. That God was lacking something. In the moment that we begin to say that creation added something to God, or that God, it was necessary for him to create us so that we might do such and such and add to him, we're saying that God is imperfect then, has been imperfect. Maybe he is growing more perfect over time now that he is doing this and that, but he is moving from something lesser to something greater. It's just the height of blasphemy is what it is. And yet, this is the kind of thing that I think is assumed or sometimes taught explicitly within the church today. This is why I'm saying that Pink is writing on a popular and pastoral level. I'm reading what he is saying here, and there are deep waters, under some of what he is saying. When he makes the comment in this chapter that the incarnation added nothing to God and his essential being and glory, there are deep waters there. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word of God, did take on human flesh, but that incarnation did not change anything in the Godhead at all. The doctrine of the incarnation, when carefully considered, does protect against that false notion that some change occurred within God. It's complex, it is deep, it's mysterious, but it must be stated as true, and Pink does so here very briefly. He then seems to go into this this question: can God be known then? Can this God be known? And he eventually wants to make this point, that the God of Scripture can only be known by those to whom he makes himself known. The God of Scripture can only be known by those to whom he makes himself known. This was true, by the way, in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve. So take sin out of the equation and imagine man in perfection. God created the man and the woman, but could the man and the woman, even in their perfection, could they attain to the knowledge of God on their own? We would say no. They could only so long as God decided to reveal himself to them. God had to then condescend. He had to come down low to them and reveal himself to them, which he did. And he entered into a covenant with them immediately. I think creation itself was covenantal. And so there was always this relationship between God and man, but it's because God determined to make it so. Now add sin, though, into the equation. Can we, being born into this world, naturally, in and of ourselves, attain to a right knowledge of God? No, we cannot. God must reveal himself to us. How does he do this? How does he reveal himself to us? Say that again. Special revelation supremely, and we might even say general revelation more broadly, the heavens do declare the glory of the Lord, so that all do have some access to the knowledge of God. It's not enough to save. It's not enough to bring us to the specifics about God, but it is true knowledge of God that creation puts forth to all who have ever lived. But he does so through his word. His word reveals who he is clearly and supremely. But we also acknowledge that more than that, the Spirit of God must work upon our sin-sick souls that are blind and dead to make us see and to make us live so that we might come into a true and actual knowledge of God. Now, so we've kind of brought you that far. I've brought you that far. Let me ask this further question, though. Even though we can know God truly by his word and by his spirit through the person of Jesus the Christ, our mediator, our great high priest, though we can know him truly, can we ever know him exhaustively, even as Christians? We would have to say no. We cannot know him exhaustively. God has revealed himself to us truly. We do know God truly through by his word and spirit. But I would dare you to stand up and say, I know God exhaustively. I know him completely. I know him thoroughly. And what I am saying here is that there are some things about God that remain utterly mysterious to us. Why is that? It may have something to do with the problem of sin. But I think more fundamentally, why is it that we cannot know God exhaustively? I would actually say that was true for Adam and Eve in the garden. Why? Infinite being, and we are finite. It is the distinction between creator and creature that must be maintained. We cannot comprehend the eternal God because we are his creation. We are not God. We are finite. And I'm going to go into this in the sermon. It does tie in wonderfully, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I will exhort you in the sermon even to go home and to spend some time this afternoon and just try to think about eternity, God and eternity. Just think about it for a little while. And you'll sit there and you'll kind of, okay, I get it. And then you'll just hit a wall. You know, our minds just kind of come up against a limitation. We just really can't wrap ourselves, our minds around it, ultimately. Why? Because everything we know has a beginning, and will have an end, right? Everything we know happens in what we call space and time, and yet these are aspects of God's creation. It's hard for us to imagine anything other than that, and yet our God exists outside of these things. He is solitary. He alone is majestic. He's altogether different from us. Now, I've been asking questions along in this outline. I have a few here that I've prepared. What benefit do you think there is in considering the perfections of God? Well, excuse me. I asked that one early. We've already answered it. We'd learned something about our God, and it also does help us to better understand ourselves. What benefit is there in beginning, though, with the doctrine of the solitariness of God when considering his perfections? Think about that. Why should this be chapter 1, do you think? Nick?
Puts us in our right place, so it sets up positions. I guess the separation is a good thing, because then you start worshiping correctly. It actually brings you closer to God, I think, when you see how far apart.
Yeah. I think that's it. If we were to begin with some of these other attributes, which are very important and lovely and good, attributes like the love of God. Okay. Is that an important attribute of God? Yes, God is love. But we also love, don't we? There's a connection between creator and creature on that point, isn't there? We know something of what it means to love. We have that capacity. And I can go on and on when it comes to faithfulness or power or holiness. These attributes are communicable attributes. They're something that we have in common with God. If you begin there, then it might lead to making that very grave error, which is to assume that God is just like us. That God is just like us, but quite a bit better. That's not the case. He is better. But he's not just like us. He is, in his essence, altogether different. He is something else. He is not human. And if you're interested in reading theology broadly, if you're interested in paying attention to things that are going on within the church even today and some of the controversies that arise and some of the heresies that arise, I would venture to guess that many heresies, many errors are rooted in this, a failure to recognize that God is solitary, that he's distinct, that he's different from us. He's not human. And there is this great tendency to always bring God down low and to make him in our image, you understand? Just to kind of assume that he has human-like characteristics. And it's devastating, ultimately, to biblical theology and to the life of the church. So it's important, I think, to begin here, to start with this, that God is God and we are not. He is our creator, we the creature. He is independent. He is altogether different from us and solitary. And then I'm looking at question 3, and as I do, I realize that I've jumped the gun on most of these. What danger is there assuming that God needed to create? And we've already actually hashed that out a bit. Any doctrine that assumes that we are the ones in control, that we are the ones that determine the course of human history, that we are the ones that move God instead of God being the one who moves us, are to be disregarded. And I think this assumption that God needed to create leads or contributes to all of that. Okay, now, my intention is to take this in little bites, to have outlines that are shorter than most of my outlines, so as to leave a little bit of time for dialogue, for questions. Is there anything in the reading that you would like to highlight? I haven't quoted Pink very much, and I think he writes very beautifully. Maybe there is some passage that you would like to just highlight yourself or a question that you would like to ask. Anything at all? God is no gainer even from our worship. Is he pleased with our worship? Yes, he is. Is it right that we worship him? Yes. But it's not as if God is in heaven just kind of basking in it going, you know what, I had a bad night. But I feel so much better now that my people have come and have, you know, worshiped me. Yeah. That's not it. Okay. Anything else?
And you're
talking about Bob.
Yeah.
Okay. He's a pretty simple guy. He's pretty straightforward, right?
Anyways, but it's the transcendency of the Lord. Just studying this just puts everything in the right perspective, and yeah, it's what you started out with.
Yeah, from Calvin, the long one from Calvin. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts? Any other questions?
Just from my experience of studying the attributes of God, no matter which one, even this one, meditating on that always brings me to a sense of awe and worship.
Yeah. Hopefully that. Were you all able to catch some of that? I'll summarize a little bit here. But the idea here is whenever we do study the attributes of God, it leaves us with a sense of awe, but also a little bit of a sense of frustration. I hope that frustration turns to just worship. You know, Lord, you're greater than I am. I can't even comprehend you. But and that's the experience that people have when something of the glory of God is shown to them throughout Scripture, right? Isaiah sees that glory, the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6. Moses encounters the Lord on the mountain, something of the glory of the Lord. Can we just think about this for a moment, though? Did those men see God in his essence when they saw those visions? They didn't. They encountered God truly. God was there in the vision, in the cloud, in the pillar of fire, whatever. But just think about this for a moment. These are actually created media that are being used by God, who is most pure spirit, who is invisible without body parts or passions, right? These are created media that are being used by God to display something of his being, even to Moses on the mountain or to Isaiah when he sees the vision and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Think about it. I mean, what are they seeing? They're seeing something that is made visible by the use of light waves, right? The stuff of this world. God, their encounter with God was true. Something true was revealed concerning him. But even there, these visions, which caused these men to fall flat, were not direct encounters with God in his fullness, in his eternity, as he has been for all eternity, right? You kind of getting what I'm grasping at here? I mean, it's just phenomenal to think about. It's incredible. It's humbling, ultimately. Jeff, did you have something?
Yeah, everyone should know what I'm saying. It's just overwhelming.
Overwhelming. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, right? This is my paraphrase, that you'd even consider us. I mean, that's ultimately where it should take us. Like, who are we, Lord, that you would even have a thought towards us, let alone that you would go to such great lengths to redeem us once we had rebelled against you? And yet, what is our tendency? It's to say, Lord, I am the center of your universe, right? Right? I'm the center of your world, and how dare you not... This should help put it all straight. Okay. Any other thoughts before we conclude in prayer? And yeah, we'll have a little more time to prepare for worship at this. I'll bring a longer outline next week. Okay, Nick, go ahead. Yeah, I agree. Well, this is wonderful. I said I'll bring a longer outline next week, and I realized right when I said it that there's not going to be class next week, right? So no class next Sunday. Lindsay and I will be up in Placerville at a church up there, an Arbca church up there, and then heading to the General Assembly after that, and then we'll be back the following week. And so no class next week, but we'll pick up the week after that with chapter 2 in Pink's book. On the decrees of God. Very important chapter. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll give time before worship. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for the teaching that has been brought to us here by Pink, and we thank you for his faithfulness to minister your word. These things are mysterious to us, Lord, but we thank you for that. It is good for us to know that we are not worshiping someone just like us, but a little bit better. But we are worshiping the one true God. And Lord, you indeed are worthy of all of our praise, for you have created us. More than this, you have redeemed us. Lord, may our love for you grow deep. I pray that it would be reverence that you see when we come to worship you, that we would stand in awe of your majesty. But Lord, also do help us to feel your warmth, the warmth of your fatherly affection for us as your children. Lord, as we consider your solitariness, Lord, help us to digest it and to understand it and to receive it as true. But may we also see that you, Lord, have revealed yourself to us as Father. You are the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. You have been since the beginning of creation. You have entered into relationship with us, Lord. So may we never forget that, Lord. I do pray that as we see you as distant and separate, that we would never see you as if you were far away, but near to us as a father who loves his children. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths. Help us in these things, we pray. Amen.